This is actually one of the very first worship songs / psalms that I ever learned as a young Christian. And for me, it just brings back so many good memories. So if you know this, how to sing it, we'll sing the first three verses together. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray, my voice shall bow dear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up.
That's awesome.
Verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship towards thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou hast defended them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we thank you for your promises. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness. And we ask, Lord, you would help us simply to hear your voice this morning, that you would speak to our hearts and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. In case you guys are wondering, I've been taking voice lessons from John, and it's been working out really good. But the Psalm 5 is it's an awesome prayer of David. The theme of the psalm literally is, you know, Lord, hear my prayer, as opposed to not hearing the prayer of the wicked. Again, part of Hebrew poetry is the contrasting thoughts back and forth, or reinforcing the thoughts. The title, as you can see probably in most of your Bibles, to the chief musician upon Nehaloth, you know, a psalm of David. And Nehaloth is basically a musical instruction for flutes. These psalms were intended to be sung, in Hebrew anyway. And, you know, they don't rhyme necessarily, even though the first three verses come off pretty good. But it's the rhyming of thoughts. There's a kind of an outline to this psalm. The first three verses are preparing to meet the Lord. And then verses 4, 5, and 6, seeking to please the Lord. And then verses 7 through 12, essentially submitting to the Lord. The background on this psalm is it's kind of following in line with Psalms 3, 4, now and 5. Psalm 4 ends with the psalmist laying down in safety and peace. And then Psalm 5 picks up in the morning, basically a new day. The backdrop for all this is Absalom's rebellion against David. David has fled Jerusalem in the middle of the night. His future is very uncertain. And so he's gone through his first night, the next morning, and that night, now the next morning. And so it's kind of cool that every morning, every evening, David is committing himself to prayer. He's committing himself to worshiping the Lord and seeking his face. And so this is really just kind of a really notes, if you will, even on his devotions, which I think is pretty cool. The first verse, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. And so it starts off with this petition or this request, you know, please hear me, please consider my thoughts, my musings. The word meditation is also at times translated as groanings, you know, that he's groaning in his spirit. You know, what do I do? Where do I go? I love what he writes later on in Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. You know, he knows that God is watching. He knows that God is hearing, but it doesn't hurt to say it. You know, God knows our thoughts, but it still is comforting to us at times just to express our thoughts to him that, you know, okay, Lord, now you've heard it. You know, now you really know. Later on, David writes in Psalm 139, verse 2, "Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off." And so David knows that the Lord knows what he's thinking and where his heart's at. But backing up a little bit, he begins, "O Lord," and this is the proper address or direction for his prayer. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, you know, hallowed be thy name," and properly directing the prayer or addressing it, if you will, to the Father. And he uses that word, you know, "O Lord," my Bible is in all capitals, which means it's Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant name of God. Interesting, we'll talk about Elohim, you know, being a multi-plural noun, you know, the first hint of the Trinity, you know, in the beginning God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And that's God's, you know, creative name. It's his name, actually, you know, I am that I am. I am the becoming one. But to use the word or to invoke the title Lord or Yahweh, Jehovah, it's kind of like saying, well, God, you know, we've got this contract. You know, we've got this agreement. And so David is kind of making his appeal to that. And I like the fact that he's the becoming one. You know, he'll be to us what we need him to be in that situation, at that moment, at that time. Because we need different things. You know, there are times when we need healing. There are times when we need comfort. There are times when we need just rest and peace. And so he'll be those things for us. In verses 1 and 2, we have somewhat of a progression. It starts off with "give ear," and then he asks the Lord to consider, and then in verse 2, then to hearken. And interesting is he says, "give ear." Basically, you know, the long short of that is just basically listen to me, you know, hear me. But when I looked it up, I said, well, that's a verb, and that means it's an action word. I remember as a student, I think in junior high school or something like that, somebody talked to me about active listening. You ever listen to somebody or they're telling you something and your eyes just start to kind of slowly roll behind your head and their lips are moving and it's blah, 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 wonk, 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 whatever. And active listening actually, you know, helps us to listen better, you know, to respond. Oh, yeah, wow, yeah, cool, man. You know, nod your head and make eye contact, all that kind of stuff. And that's kind of what is being described here is, you know, give ear. Don't just, you know, listen, and it kind of goes in one ear and out the other, but, you know, kind of pay attention. And then these are all kind of synonyms in a sense. After give ear, then consider. Again, this is a verb. It's an action word, and it means pay attention to, in a reflexive sense, to listen to or to consider diligently or to hear more carefully. And we've all done that too, where people are giving you the same old story. So you're kind of skimming the article or whatever. But this means no. Pay attention more diligently, more carefully, so that you don't miss any of the little facts that are given in between. And then finally, hearken, and it's the Hebrew word kasab, and a verb meaning to listen carefully. But it's the kind of listening that leads to action. You know, sometimes you're hearing people, you know, they're pouring out their heart or they're saying whatever, and it may or may not register, but if you're waiting on what they say to decide whether you go to the right or the left or to take some kind of action, because what they say is going to change things, then that's what David is asking. Hearken unto me, you know, and be prepared basically to move. You know, Lord, please do this. And David knows about that. He wrote it again later on in Psalm 34, verse 17. "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles." The Lord will act based on, you know, what we say to him, what we appeal to him or cry out to him for. In verse 2, he says, "Hearken unto the voice of my cry." Interesting, in the previous psalm, David asked God to hear his prayer. Now he's asking God to hear his cry. And, you know, again, you get out your thesaurus or whatever, and it's similar. But there's a greater sense of urgency or desperation in that prayer. There are times when we offer seemingly casual prayers to the Lord. Lord, would you do this? Or would you minister to so-and-so? Or would you help me, you know, with whatever? But then there are other times when we're seemingly a little more desperate. We really need to hear from the Lord, you know, in a different way. And there's that sense of urgency. And so David kind of imparts that with, the, you know, hear the voice of my cry. Then he says, my King and my God. And, you know, my King, you think about these words, my ruler, you know, my Lord, you know, not just, you know, my neighbor or my friend, but the one that has power over me. And then he says, my God. And again, he uses the creative, the name of God, Elohim. And actually, the title of God, Elohim. And this is a masculine plural noun. And it's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But it's also more of a title than it is a name. You know, we get confused sometimes. We hear the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think first, middle, and last name. And, you know, Lord is a title. Jesus is his name. Christ, if you will, is his office or position. And it's the same thing with God. You know, Elohim really is a title. And what it means literally is when you think about what God is to us, God, what God is supposed to be and what God, you know, should be is the master passion in our life, the thing that drives us, the one key, the one clue that you know, everything in our life hinges on that one thing. Now, for some people, I believe that Yahweh, Jehovah, Jesus is the master passion of their lives, and you can see it lived out in their lives. For others, the master passion of their lives is their profession or their car or their kids or, you know, baseball or whatever. That's what dictates what happens in their lives. And we see it, you know, people that, well, you know, my kid's got a game today, so that's going to change everything, you know, or you know, everything is based on the master passion. When I was in the academy, this one guy had this really sweet ride. It was, I forget, like a 67 Camaro or something like that. An awesome paint job and just sounded like thunder coming down the road. But, they made the recruits park in a dirt parking lot. But he would park like a quarter mile away on the asphalt. He wouldn't drive it on the dirt. And when the FCOs, the attack officers got wind of that, they wrote him a ticket every time he parked on the asphalt. They made him park in the dirt. And then he would park on the far side of the dirt parking lot, away from all the other cars, so that no other person would, you know, open the door into his car. And they got wind of that, and they made him park in the middle. Then they made everybody else park around him. And they were just messing with his God, you know. And so, you know, the master passion of our lives. And I guess the question could be asked, is he truly our Lord? Is he truly our King? Is he truly our God? You know, if we've surrendered to him, if we've made peace with him and entered into a personal relationship with him, making him our Lord, our King, and our God, then we know that because of that relationship, he will hear us. We have that confidence of knowing that he'll hear us. But, you know, if we haven't entered into that relationship, why should we expect him to hear us? You know, to me, it's interesting. I talk to people all the time that, you know, sometimes people are non-believers and they're mad at God for whatever reason. And he didn't do this or he did that or, you know, he allowed so-and-so to die or whatever. And I've asked him at times, so you're not a Christian? I go, no, and you're mad at God? Yeah. Well, why should you expect anything from him if you're not friends with him? You know, if you're not in a relationship with him, what does he owe you? I've asked Christians the same thing, Christians that have been just, you know, for whatever reason, upset with God. And, you know, the reality is there are times when, you know, whether we admit it or not, we're mad at God about whatever, you know. And sometimes when I figure that out or discern that about a person, I'll just very delicately ask, you know, because I'm very delicate at times. And I'll ask him, so tell me, what does God owe you? I mean, you're mad that he didn't do this or that. What does he owe you? And it's like, he saved your life. He sacrificed his son. He's given you every good and perfect gift. He's given you everything that you need in life. And if he's told you no about something, you're just going to pout and get mad. What does he owe you? He doesn't owe any of us anything. He's already given us everything. And so, to me, it's interesting. But, you know, I like the fact that if he truly is our Lord, our King, and our God, then we know that he hears our prayers. We just have to be willing at times when he says no. You know, that's okay for him to say no. You know, if every parent said yes, we'd all be in big trouble. But he says, for unto thee will I pray. You know, starting off our day with the consciousness of God, an awareness of God, an acknowledgement, if you will, of God, and a commitment to pray to him, the true and the living God, as opposed to praying to some other, you know, false God, a God with a little g. I kind of see this two different ways. Lord, I'm going to acknowledge you the first part of my day. And I do that. When I wake up in the morning and my eyes open up, one of the first things I do before I get out of bed, before I move a muscle, is, well, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this day. You know, help me to be the man of God you want me to be and help me to honor you and to walk in your ways. And then I start to make my movement out of bed and through the rest of my day. But it's also a commitment to say, you know what, Lord, unto you will I pray. I'm not going to pray to false gods. I'm not going to pray to the gods of this world. You know, I'm committed to you, not to, you know, the false gods of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, or whoever. I'm praying to the true and the living God. I'm directing my prayer to you, Lord. You know, and it's that personal commitment, a recommitment every day. You know, praying to the true and living God as opposed to some false god or some created thing. In Exodus chapter 20, we have the listing of the Ten Commandments. In verses 4 and 5, it lists the second commandment, you know, I will make no graven images of anything in heaven above or the earth below or the oceans below that, nor will I bow down to them. And it's the understanding, you know, that we're committed to praying to him, but prayer is a form of worship and is intended to be exclusively directed to God. You know that, I'm preaching to the choir here, but, you know, I don't go for a walk in the woods and talk to the trees, you know, because the trees don't talk back. They're dumb. Okay, they're created things. If I'm going to talk, I'm going to talk to the God who created the trees. You know, if I look up at the stars at night, I'm not going to talk to the stars. I'm going to talk to the God who created the stars and praise his holy name for the great things that he has done. And so kind of starting off, you know, with the right attitude and directing our prayers to God himself. In verse 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Again, that daily commitment to prayer, to seeking his face and starting off our day with a renewed commitment to him. You know, dedicate our lives to him, to his purposes. And, you know, I'll be honest with you, praying out loud helps me to concentrate in prayer. I find that whenever I'm praying, quote unquote, in the spirit or silently to myself, it's just the prelude to a good nap. You know, it's the prelude to distractions and to, you know, falling back to sleep or whatever. And so praying out loud, and sometimes I use a list. I've got a list that I use for, you know, at times to kind of help me stay focused on those things. And obviously, the Lord can edit that list. We make up our list at men's prayer on Wednesday mornings and Friday mornings. We kind of go around the table and, you know, develop somewhat of a list. But we also make it a point to leave empty spaces because the Lord's going to add to that. And sometimes he edits that list, and that's cool. But praying out loud and a morning discipline. You know, I've been asked several times, well, how come we don't have men's prayer at night? And, you know, well, because Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And then again in Proverbs 8, verse 17, I love them that love me, and those who seek me early shall find me. You know, and so you know, men's prayers in the morning. And the guys that can't, well, why is men's prayer in the morning? Because that's for the men. The boys stay in bed. And so be there, be square. But I will direct my prayer to the Lord. I will not direct the Lord. You know, you got to keep the word straight there. Some people think that it's time to tell God what to do. And no, we direct our prayers to God. Then God decides what he's going to do with that. We know we've been heard, but we defer to his wisdom, to his judgment, to his will. You know, Lord, your will be done. And so we don't tell God what to do in that. But the word direct there is really cool. If you go back to Numbers and to Leviticus, and the priests were directed in how to lay the wood out underneath the altar. They were directed, if you will, how to lay the sacrifices out upon the altar. It was not random. They didn't just start standing at the bottom and just throw the pieces up on the top, you know, and see where they landed and all that kind of stuff. They had an actual way of doing it. You know, nothing was left, if you will, to chance. And so the word direct is very much like that, the way they ordered the showbread on the table, ordering as in organizing those things. And, you know, Jesus taught us very much the same thing. Again, going back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, when Jesus said, after this manner pray ye. You know, this is how you do it. And when he laid out, you know, our Father which art in heaven and continued, he goes, hey, you're going to address it. Then you're going to address some personal needs. You're going to intercede for others. And then you're going to give God the glory. And so, you know, there's an order to things. And not that it's so rigid or quote unquote religious. It's just that, you know, God's not a random God. And then he says, looking up. In part because he is high and lifted up, you know, high above us. I met somebody one time that said, your prayers don't count unless you're looking up, which I don't think is true. Because what if the earth is spinning and you're looking up and he's over on the other side of China? You know, so Thank you for the courtesy chuckle. But, you know, it's the position of prayer. You know, we look up because he is high and lifted up. I think sometimes, you finish praying and maybe you look to the right or the left. When Grace and I were in Bay St. Louis and helping to kind of run this relief camp, at one point, at the high water mark, we were feeding about 6,000 people a day. And in that time, we would constantly run out of food. And it's hard when you got people lined up, I mean, like all the way down the block, you know, four deep, and they're working their way up expecting to get a meal because we're feeding that many people. And you run out of food. And it's like, Lord, and it tell you what, it helps your prayer life. And we would gather the cook team together. It's about 20 or 30 people there. We'd get in a big circle. We'd hold hands or whatever. We'd begin to pray. And I remember the first time we did it, the first time we ran out of food. And it was like, because everyone's looking at me like, what do we do? And I go, run. No. They're looking at me and said, well, let's pray. And so we began to pray. And as we're praying, I heard a truck pulling in. But, you know, we got our eyes closed and our heads bowed. And then and when I looked up, there's another guy that had joined our group. And it was the truck driver. And he pulled in. He was praying with us towards the tail end of it. And he goes, hey, I just pulled in with this truckload of, I got like 2,000 pounds of chicken. Can you take it? And like, we were just praying for that. And then another time we're praying, and we'd run out of water. And in Mississippi, in the summertime, it's roasting hot, and so we're blowing through a lot of water, and we'd run out of water. And so same thing, we're all huddled up, we're praying, and we open up our eyes and look up, and there's a guy sitting there with a flatbed truck full of pallets of bottled water. And so we got to the point where we would pray, and we wouldn't look up, we'd look to the left towards the gate to see what was coming through the gate that time. And it's the same thing. It's looking up with an expectation and with thanksgiving in our hearts, knowing that God's going to answer that prayer. I love Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. You know, be careful for nothing, or New King James says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Thanking God as if he'd already answered the prayer, because he has. He's either said yes or no, but either way, we should give him thanks. And I think that there's a freedom of expression, if you will, in a certain sense, with the Lord. There's always that reverence that is, at the same time, we reverence the Lord, but there's a casualness or a comfortableness as though a child talking to their father. You know, I think that if we've got a good relationship with our kids should be able to, at any age, essentially, be able to walk up and talk to us. You know, they shouldn't walk up cowering or wonder if they're going to get smacked or rejected or different things. At the same time, there needs to be a degree or a level of respect. And all those things, honestly, still apply to God. Not that we get so casual and, hey, big daddy, you know, that kind of stuff or whatever. But at the same time, you know, Lord, and knowing that he wants to hear from us. You know, knowing that he's open to our prayers. And so I love the fact that our Heavenly Father is listening with a gentle heart, you know, a heart that just loves us. And the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, we don't have to come in cowering or you know, afraid. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, knowing that we're covered in the blood of the Lamb. So David is essentially making God the first priority of his day and is seemingly presenting himself to the Lord almost as if like a soldier, you know, presenting himself to his commanding general. Okay, Lord, you know, what are your orders today? You know, I've got my plans and my thoughts, but obviously you can redirect me and guide me. You know, what do you have for me today, Lord? And I found that, you know, if I start to stick to my plans, unless they're of the Lord, I get frustrated, you know. But if I just kind of yield it all up, say, well, Lord, you know, you guide me, you direct me. And when I'm submitted to that, how pleasant the day is, you know, because I'm not fighting him through it. But verse 4, for thou art a God, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. You know, God is not foolish. He's not capricious. He has no pleasure in wickedness, and he is not neutral about sin. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, declares, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity. You know, God don't even look on those things. He's not going to waste his time, and he's not going to defile, allow himself to be defiled that way. And God delights in those who fear him. Those who are rebellious or wicked or sinful obviously do not fear God. In Psalm 147, verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him and those that have that hope in his mercy. You know, it pleases the Lord when we fear him. And again, I'm talking about a reverential fear, a respectful kind of a fear and relationship, that we would consider him in all things. I think where we get into trouble at times is that when we forget, it sounds dumb, but when we forget that God's there. You know, we forget that God's watching and listening and all those kinds of things. But when we give him the respect of, you know, acting like he's there and then behaving like he's there, that's pleasing to the Lord because it guides our actions. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh can't please God. You know, we can't please God with our sinful behavior. The end does not justify the means. We have to do it, you know, God's way. Come to him, if you will, on his terms. In verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. I'm not sure if anyone's going to, really. You know, I haven't got that all figured out yet. But the idea here is that the proud will be humbled, that those that are living their lives as if God doesn't exist, those that are living their lives in such a way that they figured, you know, forget you, I'm going to do it my way, the proud, if you will, they're going to be humbled, you know, at some point. We will gladly bow our knees. We will gladly confess his name. But there are those, according to Philippians chapter 1, that will be forced to do that. You know, and it'll be a sour taste, if you will, in their mouth. And so those that are in the flesh can't please God. In verse 5, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. To me, you know, God is described as the God of love, you know, and the God of peace. And he's a gracious God and he's a merciful God. And there aren't that many verses where it says that God hates something. But I think it's worth taking note. If God hates something, then don't do that. You know, go the other direction. In fact, run the other direction. Avoid those things that God hates. But, you know, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And hate is a very, you know, strong word. It describes a very passionate dislike. It's a strong emotion. And to me, it points to the fact that there is no middle ground with God. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. You know, he that scatters abroad or gathers not with me and scatters abroad works against me. You know, there's no middle ground there. You're either with him or you're against him. And if being against him means that there's a hatred involved, you know, I want to be on the other side of that equation. God expects us to love what he loves and honestly to hate what he hates. And God hates sin. And you've heard it so many times, I'm sure, but you know, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin because of the effect that it has in the sinner's life. You know, David expressed this in spades. It's pretty cool. In Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22, he says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Basically saying, I'm on your side, Lord. And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? Man, come to men's prayer and you hear that a lot. We're grieved at the things that are going on with those that rise up against God. But verse 22, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. It's like, wow. David is really not mincing any words here. He's saying, you know what, Lord, I am on your side. And if anyone hates you, if anyone is against you, then I hate them and I'm against them. You know, that's one of the things, honestly. Every year when we have the walk for life and those things out there where we're more or less stating that we stand with Jesus for the lives of the unborn children. It's a public opportunity to take a stand with Jesus. I mean, sometimes, you know, we wear Christian t-shirts or we do different things, you know, to demonstrate to people that we're with Jesus. But this is one of those very obvious, very public kinds of things where, Lord, I'm standing with you. And I'm always surprised, you know, that and I don't want to put a guilt trip on anybody, but those opportunities aren't, there aren't as many of those kinds of opportunities to do that. And so I think we ought to take advantage of the ones that we can. I had another pastor tell me, well, we don't go to that because, you know, it feels kind of hypocritical to take a stand with Jesus once a year. And so, well, it happens twice a year, first off. And then secondly, you can do that every single day, but why miss any opportunity? Because you miss the first five doesn't mean, oh, I missed the first five, I may as well chuck the seventh, you know, the sixth one. You know, I think everybody ought to show up. But, you know, in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You know, if we're truly on his side, we'll recognize evil for what it is, and we will abhor it. You know, we will hate it. We will look at it and go, nah, that's not right. And in verse 6, he continues the same thought. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. God will destroy them that speak leasing, that speak falsehood, that speak lies. I'm reminded in Revelation chapter 21:8, which is another great song. Revelation 21:8, liars go to hell, liars go to hell, burn, 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 burn. I learned that in youth group when I was teaching it. Students taught me. But Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have that part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's hardcore stuff. You know, I mean, the song sounds kind of funny in a certain sense, but you read the words behind it and you go, ouch. You know, people are going to be doing that. It says the Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And I stand before you that's exactly what I was before I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I was a bloody and deceitful man. And I praise him for changing that. But the word abhor, it's ta'ab in Hebrew. It means to detest, to loathe, or to see as disgusting. You know, for the Lord to abhor someone, it's like, I don't want him to abhor me. When you see he will abhor the bloody and deceitful man, the word bloody there implies the bloodthirsty or the violent. You go back to the book of Genesis and look at the flood of Noah and what preceded that. The violence. You know, God doesn't like violence. And you think, well, hold it. He's the God of war. He's the God that sent the armies of Israel against the Moabites and the Amalekites and all the Ites and said, wipe every one of them out. Kill them. Well, he was dealing with sin. And there's a time when we have to deal violently with sin. And there are, you know, there are times when God says, you know, you're commissioned, dude, get out there and do it. As a police officer, I got out there and I did it. But there's a big difference doing it, you know, for fun and doing it because you know the Lord's called you to it. And, you know, when you come across a rabid dog or a rattlesnake or something like that, there's a time for violence. There's a time to deal with those things. But it shouldn't be the norm, if you will, in our lives. And it shouldn't be just, a fun thing to do. The last part of that is the Lord will abhor the bloody and the deceitful man. And so now we're back to those that speak leasing, those that are not speaking the truth, talking about a dishonest man or a liar. But then in verse 7, it changes again. And again, we have this kind of contrasting thought. But as for me, you know, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship towards thy holy temple. And so, but as for me, contrasting, unlike those guys that you hate and abhor, okay, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. I think one of the reasons why David, and I think for us, for that matter, will get to go into the house of the Lord is the simple fact that that's where we want to be. You know, he knows that we want to be with him. He knows that we want to be in his house with him. You know, the bloody and the deceitful man has no desire for that. They don't want to be with the Lord. That's the last place they want to be. And just the fact that David wants to be with the Lord is huge. Again, another song, Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired. Sing it with me. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life,
To behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple, the temple of the Lord. To behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple, the temple of the Lord.
I wish we could learn how to sing all the Psalms. I mean, there's only a few of them that I can get out, kind of, and but I wish I could do them all. Psalm 15, the first couple of verses, which we won't sing. The Lord shall, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Then the response in verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. And so there are those that that are excluded, and obviously those that there are those that are included. And then he says there, and in thy fear will I worship towards thy holy temple. You know, again, in the fear of the Lord, in the reverence of him, we worship him. And in Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That's another good psalm, I might add, to examine comparing different Bible translations. Look at it in King James, look at it in NIV, NASB, and all that kind of stuff, and just examine it carefully, and you'll see some interesting things. But in verse 8, he says, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine because of my enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. You know, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Lord, take charge of my life and guide me. I think that's why a lot of Christians become Christians, because we realize at some point in our lives, you know what, I was doing it my way, you know, like Frank Sinatra did it my way, and realize the mess that we created, the things that come from that. And so, Lord, take charge of my life and guide me. I think, again, we've all lived out Jeremiah chapter 10. Verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. You know, we're designed with a need for God to help us. After David asks God in Psalm 139, you know, to search his heart, to root out any evil, then he says in the last part of Psalm 139, verse 24, then lead me in the way everlasting. You know, he's a guy that, you know, I'm sure he was very self-confident. I'm sure that he was, you know, a great warrior and all kinds of cool stuff. But in the end of it, he said, you know, Lord, I need you to take me by the hand and to lead me in the way everlasting. In verses 9 and 10, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher or tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. And so, you know, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. He's speaking of those he was describing back in verses 5 and 6, those workers of iniquity who speaking leasing or lies, those that basically the Lord abhors. There's no faithfulness in them. There's nothing good in them. Paul even says that of us as believers. He said it of himself. There's no good thing in me except the Lord, you know, except the Holy Spirit. And so basically saying people that do these things do so because they don't fear any repercussions. They don't think that one day they will stand in judgment or be held accountable for their actions. There's no faithfulness in them. And that's the sad truth, that those that commit all kinds of horrible things, they're not worried about standing before the Lord. If they were, they wouldn't do those things. They would realize there's a day of judgment. Paul quotes this psalm in Romans chapter 3, verse 13. He says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. He's speaking of the Judaizers. And interesting, Jesus spoke of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, pretty much the same way. He said, you guys are a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You know, you look really cool on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones, full of deceit. And, you know, can't trust you. And so, you know, we see here that David is using the same basic premise. And then he says, destroy them, Lord. You know, he doesn't say, Lord, help them to repent. He says, Lord, take them out. And I'm not sure that David is waxing, you know, so much philosophical at this point. Is he saying, hey, Lord, take my enemies out to the desert somewhere and bury them, you know, fix them. And that's the only way to fix them. But it's interesting because as David is God's anointed king over Israel, and as Absalom and his followers are rebelling against David, they're actually in that same time rebelling against God, because David is God's anointed king over Israel. Absalom is taking things into his own hands. He's assuming, he's using his own wisdom or whatever, that this is what he should be doing. And, you know, it says their counsel will be their undoing. Their own counsel will be their undoing. And that's been true for many a man. It's sad to watch people that stop taking counsel from the Lord and begin to take their own counsel and to see where that leads them. We read in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You know, I can't tell you how many times I thought I was right about something. You know, it just blew up in my face. And I was for sure it was the right deal. But if it's our wisdom, it will lead, sadly, to death. Interesting that this particular verse, verse 10, has a literal fulfillment. When Absalom raised up his army against his father, and they were fighting at one point, you know, David was very specific to Joab, you know, make sure that you don't harm Absalom and that, you know, bring him back alive kind of a thing. And as the battle played out, as they were spread out in all the different places they were fighting, obviously, you know, Absalom died and all that. But in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 8, it describes and says, for the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. You know, they had a battle going on. There was obviously opposing forces here, but more people died in the woods than died by the sword. The way I take that is God took out more people that day in the woods than they took out of each other in sword fighting. And so it's like, you know, by the counsel of their own words, that'll be their downfall. And it certainly was, because they were going against God. Again, we have these contrasts in Hebrew poetry as we get to verses 11 and 12. And we saw it in Psalm 1, verse 4, that the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind drives away. And so verses 11 and 12, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defended them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. And so let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. As well they should, and as well we should. You know, we should be a joy-filled people because of what the Lord has done for us. I mean, if you understand what hell is and the fact that you're not going to hell anymore, you should have a big smile on your face. You know, you should be the kind of person like, yeah. People ask me all the time, hey, how you doing? Ah, I got Jesus in my heart and I'm going to heaven. Because before I didn't, and I was going to hell. You know, there's a difference. There's a distinction there. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 10, glory ye in his name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. When Peter was preaching at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 28, he said, thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. I mean, now that he knows the way of life, now that he knows he's going to heaven, he's got a joy in his heart that people can't take away. I think that, you know, we should be a joy-filled people. I think that the Eeyore Christian, you know, the mopey kind of Christian, yeah, I'm doing good, you know, and they've always got some complaint or whatever, you know, that I think that's a bad witness. I really do. I think that as Christians, we should have a joy that surpasses the understanding of the world. We should have a joy that surpasses our own problems and the things that we're dealing with in life. And many of us are dealing with difficult things. Many of us see bad things or whatever. But we should still have a joy in our heart that people wonder, why do you have that joy in your heart? Knowing what you know and knowing what you've seen or gone through. And you can explain to them, well, you know what? I've got Jesus in my heart. I've got the hope of going to heaven. I know that these things around me right now, they kind of stink. But, you know, it's all going to end one day and I'm going to be with him. And I think that the downcast, depressed, and not that we don't deal with depression at times, but I mean, that kind of Christian that lives that mopey kind of, you know, sorrowful life, it's like, I just want to slap them. You know, it's like, wake up. You know, smell the coffee a little bit here and figure out, you know, where you're going, where you were, and you should be joyful. You know, we should be happy about that. I think that's a better witness to the world. We read in Psalm 29, verse 11, the Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. God blesses us. The Lord will bless the righteous, those who trust in him, and he will surround them with his loving kindness. When it says compass them, it means that he'll completely surround them with his loving kindness. I think that we have opportunities to be joyful. I think that we should, every day in some way, shape, or form, count our blessings. There's every single person in this room is probably dealing with some kind of problems in their life. Health, financial, family, relationships, something. There's always something in everybody's life, in my life. We all have stuff that we've got to deal with. But you know what? We also have many, many, many more things, I believe, that God has blessed us in so many ways. And you can focus on the negative stuff if you want to and be that Eeyore Christian. And people wonder, like, why should I be a Christian if that's how I'm going to end up? Or we can count our blessings and praise God for our blessings and offer up thanksgiving in our hearts. And when we do that, we end up being filled with his joy at the same time, filled with his peace. I believe what Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 8:10, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. And he truly is. It begins by entering into a relationship with him. Can you call him Lord, your God and your King? Can you refer to Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? And that begins with the acknowledgement that we're sinners, which is not too hard for any of us to figure out, because we prove that to ourselves over and over again. And once we've come to that conclusion, that we just admit that to God, God, I am a sinner. I have sinned against you, a holy God. Will you forgive me? And the Bible says that he will. The Bible says that he if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he'll show us how to walk with him. And so we accept him as our Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit moves into our hearts, becomes our Lord, becomes our Savior. And all we've got to do is be willing to, if we believe that in our hearts, to confess it with our lips. And the Bible says you shall be saved. Then you too can have that joy-filled life. You too can have that hope of being with him in heaven forever. And you can walk around with a silly smile on your face like the rest of us. That'll be pretty cool. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and your goodness. And we ask, Lord, that you would just draw us to yourself. Help us, like David, Lord, to be wholly and totally committed to you, Lord, every morning, every night, every waking moment, actually. And help us to please you, Lord. Guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.